Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan Jr. preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Thankful for this opportunity to be in God's house again, and the song service has been beautiful, and appreciate seeing each one of you here. Hope you've been praying before we've come today, because we certainly stand in need of God's blessings and the prayers of God's people to worship Him in a way that would be acceptable and to speak in His name. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Kings. We've been going through the life of David. Well, we've been going through the entire Old Testament. And we've come today to the end of David's life, or the closing days of his life. And we're going to look at this and hopefully glean some wonderful truths that actually apply to the New Testament as well, and see what David has to say as his days are drawing to an end. And so we've looked at David numbering Israel and the curse that came upon Israel for him doing so. And by the way, the book of 1 Kings is sometimes called the third book of the Kings, because you can also refer to 1 Samuel as first book of the Kings, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, and this would be 3 Kings, and then the course of the next book would be the 4th Kings, because it talks about the kings of Israel. You know, 1 Samuel begins with the life of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. But anyway, most of our Bibles have it listed as 1 Kings, and it is the same regardless of the title of it. But anyway, we come to this place where David's years are declining, and a new king is to sit upon the throne of Israel. So let's just read a few verses here, get it in context, and then we'll try to draw some lessons from this. Now, King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heed. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in the bosom, that my lord the king may get heed. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout the coast of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him, and his father had not displeased him at any time, and saying, Why hast thou done so? He was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and I hope I'm getting some of these names right, and called all his brethren, and the king's son, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life, and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee unto King David, and say unto him, Didst thou not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why doth then Adonijah reign? So let's remember that all of the word of God is important. Sometimes we're reading these things in the Old Testament, and we say, okay, so what does this have to do with us today in the days of the New Testament? But they're all relevant. They're written for our learning and for our admonition, as the Apostle Paul said. So there's a lot that we can learn from all of this, and I hope I can bring some of that out today. But so David's health is declining, and all the people that are close to him and around him realize that, and so they're trying to find some way to revive David. So they get this beautiful woman and think, well, if we can get her in there with him, you know, it'll revive him, and he'll, you know, gain his strength, and we'll have him around a little bit longer, which is a wonderful thought, you know. And the way they did it, I think, is a little carnal here, obviously. But anyway, it didn't work. David was too old, and he was dying. And so the people in the kingdom realized that. And so he has a son who actually is a brother to Absalom, who already, Absalom, you recall the story earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, where Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom and actually runs David out of the city, and David was fleeing for his life. Of course, that was in judgment against him for his sin with Bathsheba. But here's his brother now, and he hears that David's going to die, and he's thinking, you know, I'm just going to be the next king. He just took it upon himself. You can see what kind of character this person has. You know, one of the things I've found out about life, most of the time, when God is going to bless us with something, a position or a job or any way that he's going to exalt us or bless us in some way, we don't really have to do any manipulating. It usually just comes about by natural circumstances out of nowhere. And that's the way the Lord works. But here's a person that he's going to manipulate this thing. And he's going to determine that he's going to be the king. So he gathers up all these people. He gets some his kind of political thing going on here. So he gets a couple of guys, you know, that has some power. Obviously, one of the ones was this guy that was over David's whole army, Joab. You think, well, if I can get Joab on my side, then I'll have the whole army with me. And so he's doing some carnal reasoning here, how he is going to become the king. So when it comes to the ears of Bathsheba and to the prophet, they realize that this is not going to be a good thing. One of the reasons was because, as we know in kingdoms, sometimes when one person became the king, he put to death all the other possible subjects that could become the king. And so that's why he's telling Bathsheba that your life will be over if this guy becomes king, because it's obvious that this guy has the same character as Absalom did. He doesn't have the character of David. He doesn't have the meekness or the humility that David had. And so this guy's setting this thing up. And so Nathan speaks to Bathsheba, tells her what's going on, what will happen. And so they determine that they're going to go in and talk to him at different times and confirm this in the ears of David. Now, this kind of sounds like a little conniving, but actually, they're telling David the truth. They're telling David exactly what's going to happen. And you might be saying, well, why is this even important anyway? Well, because Solomon is supposed to become the king.
That's right.
It's already been promised, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But it also has to do with redemptive history. Because when we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we find that it's David, and then it's Solomon, and then it goes down to Solomon's son and on down through there. So we're looking at the redemptive history of Jesus Christ, and Solomon is right in that lineage following David. And so in verse 17 and 18, she said, "My Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God and to thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me. And he shall sit on my throne, and now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my Lord, thou knowest it not." So this promise was made to David. You're thinking, okay, so when did God tell David that Solomon was going to be the king? Well, if you look over in 1 Chronicles, and that's one of the great things when you're reading 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Chronicles kind of fills in the blanks on a lot of things. So you can hear, read some things that were happening along the same time. And if you look in 1 Chronicles 22 and 9, it mentions this thing that had happened actually before this timeline that we're looking at right now. And God says, "Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." And so David already knew what his name was going to be. And I'm sure that he and Bathsheba, being husband and wife, don't you imagine that they had discussed this earlier, that we're going to have a son, his name's going to be Solomon, God has said he's going to reign in my stead. And so they've, you know, when Solomon was born, they named him Solomon, and so they're looking for him to be the next king. Well, David's kind of dropped the ball here a little bit, I might say, and, you know, he's approaching the years where he's going to die, and sometimes it's kind of best for us to do a little planning, you know, before we get to that place to where we're kind of losing our memory a little bit. I remember talking to my dad one time, and I knew he was getting early stage Alzheimer's, and I said, "Now, Dad," and I didn't want to insult him, But I said, you know, you're going to get to the age that you're not going to be able to make any planning or preparation and maybe say some things that you want to say. I said, I would encourage you to say to people that you love and the people around you some things that you want to say right now before it's too late and you're not able to do that. And so I think that's wise for every one of us. But anyway, David realizes what's going on. He remembers what God had said. And so he immediately begins to call the people around him that have a political influence there in the kingdom during that day. And he's going to make sure that Solomon is set up on the throne. But you know, one of the great blessings as I was going through this and thinking about all of this, you can't help when you read about David and Bathsheba to go back and think about their sin and what had happened to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, when David had him put to death. And of course, you know the story is the Lord came and with Nathan the prophet and put the story out there that there was this rich man and had all these sheep, and there was a poor man, and the rich man took of the poor man's sheep and had it put, you know, sacrificed it for his neighbor. And he said, what would you do to that man, David? And David said, I'd surely put this man to death. And Nathan looked at him and said, thou art the man. And he was, you know, showing him the sin that David had committed. But you know, the great blessing about this when I see it, and of course, you know, a sad story about David, and of course, of the life of Uriah the Hittite, what happened to him, a sad testimony. But it just shows us how forgiving that God is. And how that He loves His people with an everlasting love. If God ever loved you, He'll always love you.
That's right.
And you can mess up and make mistakes, but God is going to still love you. But not only that, God is going to still bless you. David received the great blessing of the birth of Solomon. That was Bathsheba's next child after their son died at birth because God had pronounced that death upon his son for his sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Can't we? I mean, isn't that something to rejoice in today when we look back and we see our sin? And we can now look around us and see blessings that you and I have enjoyed over the last year, 2 years, 10 years, in spite of our sin. And not only that, to look to this coming year and know that God loves us and that He still has some blessings for us in this coming year. I got to thinking about that. I'm thinking, you know, the Lord is going to bless me this year. I don't know how He's going to do it. But He's still got some blessings left for me that I'm going to enjoy this year. So it's just wonderful to know how God loves us and He never lets us go and He never quits blessing us. And so here's the blessing coming. And anyway, we find that story over in 2 Samuel 12 and 24. It says, after the death of their son, it says, David comforted Bathsheba his wife, went into her, lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. So the Lord loved Solomon already. At his birth, Solomon hadn't gone to church. He hasn't read the Bible. He hasn't, you know, gone through any ordinances. He hasn't made an offer upon the altar. Solomon hasn't done any of those things. And God already loves him. Did you know that God loved all of his people, all of his elect family of God before the world was ever spoken into existence?
Right.
And so that's an amazing thing. You know, with John 3:16, often misquoted, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, that's not the world at large. That is the world of people that God the Father gave to His Son to redeem upon the cross of Calvary. And that's why Jesus Christ died for that particular people, was because He loved them with their everlasting love. And that love began before you were born. So that's a wonderful thought when we see how that God loved Solomon in the very beginning. So we see Solomon is anointed king in verses 32 through 38. You want to turn over to there, and because this is something that David realizes, that this other guy's got these men running before him and pronouncing himself to be the king, and they're making this big deal of it. And David said, we're going to make a big deal of it. So he goes and gets these other guys, and David said, call Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benadiah the son of Jehoiada. They came before the king, and he said, take with you servants of your Lord, and call Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule. Bring him to Gihon. And of course, they did that. They anointed him there, king over Israel. Blow you the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. And that's what they did. Now, this is the first anointing of Solomon as king. The official one came later. This is kind of a initial announcement. They're kind of coming back to these other people and saying, whoa, this is the guy that's going to be king. And so we read later on, which we'll see, that Solomon actually is anointed king in a bigger way later down the line. And so you read about these people, though, that are interesting here. And they've got this name. They're called the Cherethites and the Pelethites. I don't know if you've read this or not, but you come to the name of these people. It's in verse 38, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benadiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him and piped with pipes, rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. So they're making the big deal now that Solomon is king. Well, these people, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, is a collective term for David's personal bodyguard. These guys are kind of like, it's a rank, it's kind of like the FBI in that day, or the CIA, and they were executioners, and they were also runners. They would go places and let everybody in the whole kingdom know what's going on. So David gets them involved in this thing and has them around him, and then they're going to run out and tell everybody what's been done and that Solomon's been anointed king. And so it's the news is going to spread very rapidly all over the kingdom, because you read in verse 41 that Adonijah and all of his guys hear about it. Well, when they hear about it, they realize, well, we could be in a lot of trouble because we've exalted ourselves to be the king and the ones in power. And David has anointed Solomon, and now we got the FBI and the CIA after us. So we need to get out of Dodge. And so that's exactly what happened. You read that Adonijah, they were afraid. And his guests, they went every man his own way. So they flee from the scene and away from Adonijah. Adonijah realizes, I'm left to myself now. And I have no protection around me. And Joab, the king of the army, he's gone too. And he even realizes that his life is in jeopardy. So Adonijah does something here that we find several times in the Old Testament. I've never really mentioned it. But he goes to the, I believe to the temple and or to the tabernacle, and he catches hold on the horns of the altar, it says in verse 50. And it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant. So this became a custom. This wasn't something that God had instituted with Moses, that you go grab a hold of the horns of the altar. But it kind of became this custom in Israel that when someone did something worthy of death and they knew it and they knew their life may be in jeopardy, they go to this place where sacrifices were made, this holy place, this reverential place, and they grab hold of the horns on this altar, hoping that somebody would see this as a sacred place and have mercy upon them and spare their life, and be kind of like somebody running into the church, you know, and hanging on to something down here and saying, don't throw me in jail. And one thing that it did do, though, is that it did allow a little space for somebody's anger to be appeased. But there was nothing holy about doing that thing. It was just something that they did maybe to appease them. Somebody might respect this place and not put me to death. But anyway, Solomon made a statement to him that basically in verse 53, King Solomon sent and he came and bowed himself and he said, go to thine house. In other words, go home and don't cause any more trouble. And isn't that kind of the spirit of David, you know, that he was very merciful? If you turn the tables around, what do you think Adonijah would have done to Solomon? Of course, that's probably what he would have done to him anyway had he become king. But he told him to go home and to go to his own house. And David finally has some final words for Solomon, which we see over in chapter 2. Now, It says the days of David drew nigh that he should die and charged Solomon, his son. And he says, I go the way of all the earth. And he wants to show himself to be a man. Solomon was very young. Keep the charge of the Lord, thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man in the throne, on the throne of Israel. That's good advice for a son. And of course, this is spiritual advice. This is soul prosperity versus, you know, carnal prosperity of material things. He wants Solomon to prosper spiritually, which is the best kind of prosperity that any of us can have. It'd be better to be spiritually prosperous and not have anything than to have the world's goods and not have the Lord Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. And so we come to this place that's very interesting, and that's where his counsel concerning some men that has caused David a lot of trouble. And this is, to me, one of the most interesting things about David's final words to his son, because there's three people that David wants Solomon to remember. Look over here in the second chapter, and he's in the very next verse, he said, wherefore thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Now this guy is a man of war. He is the person that was over David's entire army. He was a bloodthirsty man. And he did not only fear death, but he didn't mind putting other people to death. And these two people that he put to death, David, if you go back and read the story, it really upset David because they were innocent men. And he put them to death because they were two men that could have possibly taken his place as commander-in-chief over the army. And so one of them, he just caught him and just ran his sword through him, acted like he dropped his sword and he picked it up and ran. They were innocent men that he slew both of them in cold blood. Well, what happened was is that made David look like a perpetrator. It made him look like, well, I'm trying to get rid of these guys and I'm just going to put them all to death. And so if you go back and read the story, David actually made a big deal over both of their death. He followed the grave of the buyer to the grave, and he made lamentation over them to let all of Israel know that this thing that Joab had done in putting these people to death was not his command. It was not something that he wanted. And David constantly did that with people that had done things that were against, you might say, against the word of God. Well, he's got another person he mentions here called Barzilla. He says, show kindness to this guy. The sons of Barzillah, the Gileadite, and let him be of those that eat at thy table, for so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. Now this guy, when David was fleeing from Absalom, this guy and several others knew that he was out of his home, that he had nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and so they come to David. If you go back and read the story, they brought David a ton of food. It mentions all the stuff they brought him. They brought him beds to lay on. They didn't have anywhere to lay down. They brought him beds. They brought him vessels to drink from. And so David remembers that, and he wants his son, I want you to remember this man and his family because of the good that he did to me. And then in verse 8, we got another person that he mentions. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim, but he came down to meet me at Jordan. I swear to him by the Lord that I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man and knowest what thou oughtest to do to him, but his hoarhead bring thou down to the grave with blood. Now Shimei is that guy that when David was being run out of the city by his son Absalom, that he cursed David. He walked along the side of the road, threw rocks at David, kicked up dust, called him the son of Belial, and that he was a bloody man and that he deserved everything he was getting. And one of the guys that was with David, one of his army men, said, "Let me go over there and just cut his head off." And I love what David said in that story. He said, "No, we're not going to be like that," basically is what he said. He said, "Perhaps the Lord has called upon him to curse me." Now, wasn't that the right spirit when we're going through a trial or something? And, you know, sometimes I believe the Lord can bring some people into our lives to cause us some grief for a purpose. Maybe we need to be humbled at times. We do need to be humbled at times. And sometimes he uses people like that to do it. And David is accepting this as a part of God's will in his life because he knew of his sin and he knew he deserved it. But David is now remembering that his son is coming to the throne. And he wants his son to be free from these people that had caused him trouble. Now, as you read this, you want to say, well, was David right in telling his son and remembering the transgressions of these guys, what they have done, and he's calling upon his son to deal with them after his death? Well, you get to thinking about that. Well, David is a figure of Christ, right? And so, as we're going through David's life, I'm trying to discern many times in his actions, okay, is this Christ-like or is this David-like? Right. You know, which is it? If you're reading and you're trying to discern all of this, and thankfully sometimes the Bible will tell you the answer, this pleased the Lord or this displeased the Lord, then we don't have to guess. He just shows us sometimes our judgment's not really that great sometimes. But anyway, so I got to thinking about that. And I thought, you know, David is a figure of Christ. And this is a beautiful picture of how the Lord right now is allowing some people to live that he's going to deal with when he comes back. David allowed Shimei to live. He allowed Joab to live. And he had reason to put them to death. They were doing something in the kingdom. Of course, Joab was. But David was allowing them to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, to enjoy the blessings of him being king, and allow them to hang around for a little bit longer. But now his kingdom is over with, and so he wants his son to deal with it. And in my opinion, this opens up a lot of scriptures to us this morning concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment when he comes back. Because right now, God is allowing a lot of people to enjoy some blessings that not because of who they are, but because of who he is. In Matthew 5:25, remember what Jesus said, that you may be the children of your Father. He's talking about forgiveness. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. So today, you and I are enjoying the blessings and privileges of God and making it rain, the sun shining. We know who makes the sun shine. We know where the rain comes from. We know where the blessings of life come from. But the unjust do not. They do not give God credit for it, but yet they are enjoying the blessings that you and I enjoy, that God gives to us, because they're here right now. And because we're getting it, they're getting it as well. And to me, that's a picture of what's going on in the life of David at this time as he's telling his son. And this has to do a lot with our belief, our people's belief concerning hell and who's going to go there. You know, we know that God's people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They're spoken of in the Bible as the elect family of God. And we know that we receive blessings. And as Brother Dan mentioned, God punishes us as his children. We know that he loves us when he chastises us. But there are those that are not just. Now, how do we become just? God makes the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. So how is a person just and a person unjust? Well, the only way a person is just is because Christ made them just.
That's right.
He died for them up on the cross. He put their sins away, and they stand eternally guiltless before God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for that, we would still be unjust, ungodly, unjust. The whole Adam family fell into a state of death and trespasses and in sin at the transgression of Adam, and everybody was unjust. But Christ died for his people. They were already chosen to become just people, and chose the elect family out of the fallen race of Adam, and Christ made them just upon the cross. Now, in God's eyes, they were always just, because the Father knew what the Son was going to do, didn't he?
That's right.
But yet, until the transaction occurred, there was still this thing standing between us and God, and Jesus Christ, he made that right. So this is a difference in our theology concerning hell and who's going to go there. So you don't hear things from our pulpit where we say, well, you need to do something today before it's everlasting too late. How could it be everlasting too late for you to do something if Jesus Christ has died upon the cross for our sins and he's put your sins away eternally? How can it be everlasting too late? It can't be, because you stand before the Father innocent through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't say this may be your last opportunity. If you don't do something right now, then you walk out this place and you die, then you'll split hell wide open. You don't hear anybody in our pulpit saying things like that, because we understand that the elect family of God is standing before God guiltless today.
Amen.
I love the story that I put in my church newsletter this last week of Elder Cecil Daugherty. He was a very gifted musician, and he was good enough that I think they were about to go to Nashville and sign some contracts, and I got to play with him a little bit before he died. He came here and preached a few times. Great preacher. He could take those types and shadows in the Old Testament and make them come alive. He was a great preacher. But anyway, he said he was playing one night in this for this gig they had, pretty big thing going on. And he said he was standing there playing his guitar, and he said, I just felt condemned of my sin. He said, I got so sick, I actually walked off the stage during our performance. And he never walked back on it again. He walked off that stage, and he started looking for the truth and finding out why he felt the way that he did. And so he told the story. He said, I went to a church, and the preacher met me and my wife in the study. And we sat in there with this preacher. And as he talked to us about God, he said, now if you two walk out this door and you don't accept Jesus right now, and you're run over by a car or a truck, you're going to hell. Elder Daugherty said, you know, I thought about that. And he said, we just got up and finally walked out. And he said, when we were walking out, I told my wife, I'm not exactly sure what I believe, but I know what I don't believe, and I don't believe that. Now, he didn't know a lot about the Bible, but he knew that there's something about that that just doesn't sound right.
Amen.
You know, and so we come to this thing, you know, so what do we believe about hell? And who's going there? And the difference, you know, is God's people do not stand in jeopardy of hell. They do stand in opportunity to pronounce Jesus Christ as their Savior from hell by water baptism. Now, that's something that we have an opportunity to do. So anyway, Elder Daugherty became a minister of the gospel. He went to a church meeting after that. I love this story. So funny. So he goes to this church meeting after that, and this preacher gets up, and he begins to preach this sermon, and I don't know if you've ever been to a church meeting before, and there was a sermon preached, and you thought somebody knew that had read your mail. You know, they knew what you had said or how you felt about it, and they started preaching about it, and you're wondering, okay, who told that preacher about my situation? Isn't that the way the gospel is? It kind of tells you about your situation. Your situation is not good. And when it was all over with, he asked one of the men, he said, who told that preacher about me? And they said, we didn't tell him anything about you. And he realized it was the Holy Spirit convicting him of his sin. And he joined the church and was baptized after that. But to me, that's one of the greatest evidences that you are one of God's elect. If your heart is convicted of your sin, How could you be convicted if you had a hard, callous heart and you did not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God had not tendered your heart and taken out a heart of stone and put in a fleshy heart? Not a fleshy. Fleshly heart is worldly heart. Fleshy heart is a heart of feeling, a heart that can be pricked like it did on the day of Pentecost. So if you've realized you're a sinner today, you must know that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is a great evidence of it. And he was definitely convicted and was baptized, became a minister of the gospel. Well, there's other parables that Jesus Christ put forth talking about this judgment. Like God has been putting up with these people, as David put up with these people that have embarrassed him, made him look bad. You know, God gets blamed for a lot of stuff. You know, just like David got blamed for stuff. How many times do you hear people blaming God because some bad thing happened?
Right.
And then they'll turn around and tell you they don't even believe in God. I'm trying to figure out how somebody blames God that they don't even believe in. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, so anyway, so David gets blamed for it. But in Matthew 13, there's a parable here. And he puts this, and I've looked at this many times. I've been thinking, if somebody has a problem with understanding election and God choosing a people and some people that don't belong to God, they need to read this parable. By the way, I never hear of anybody holding that theology that's ever preached this parable because they can't understand it. If you don't understand that God had a people before the world began, that Christ died for those very people, and those people are secure, that none can pluck them out of the Father's hand, none can pluck them out of the, that they're eternally secure, you can't understand this parable. But if you understand that, then you can understand this parable. He put it forth unto him, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. Well, that must be the Lord sowing good seed, his people, into his field. And then while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was, somebody might say, well, that has to do with doctrine. Well, it doesn't, because let's hear the end of it. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Well, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said, sir, didst thou now sow not sow good seed in thy field? Where did these tares come from? And he said, an enemy hath done this. And the servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's not talking about doctrine. That's talking about people.
Yeah, that's right.
And God's people, they are the wheat. And the tares are the children of the wicked one. They are servants of Satan. And there are many of them in the world today. I've got to figure out how that people can think that God loves everybody when you see some people hating God.
That's right.
Do not I hate them that hate thee, O God, said David. Was that not a righteous statement? Nothing wrong with hating the people that hate God.
Amen.
Well, John the Baptist had his words on the matter as well. Run out of time here. But in Matthew 3 and 12, he's speaking of Christ, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does that not agree with the words of Jesus Christ? You know, we believe in a hell at this church. The difference that we believe in hell is that we don't believe any of God's people are going there. We don't believe that anybody that God loves is going to hell. Anybody that God loves is going to heaven because Christ died for them. The Father gave them to the Son to die up on the cross. The Son died for them, and the Holy Spirit quickens them. We believe in a hell. And we believe that there's going to be a hell that's going to be eternal. It's going to be a place of suffering. It's going to be a place where that it will be, and it's eternal, as I said. I mean, how can you describe hell? It's hard enough to describe heaven, but hell is a place that has many unrevealed secrets. Well, I started looking at these scriptures, and I thought, you know, there's a host of scriptures that we believe in our theology concerning hell. In Revelation 19:20, the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them, that had the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive and to a lake of burning fire with brimstone. You see, here is eternal judgment as well. God's putting up with these people right now. And he's allowing them to go around and preach these false doctrines, the false prophets. And you know, sometimes I wonder, how are we to discern who the false prophet is? I know some of them. But some people, I think, are just mixed up. They just don't understand grace. You know, you're thinking, well, I'm trying to figure out. I'm sure the person who came up with these false doctrines to confuse everybody is a false prophet. But some today, I believe they're just confused about how God has saved his people up on the cross. Several places in Revelation 20:14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. It speaks of hell. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we believe in hell, in eternal hell, eternal suffering. Marilyn and I were watching a documentary the other night on World War II. And if you see the atrocities that were caused by some of the Nazi Germany, they put to death children, men, children, and women who either had a mental handicap or were physically handicapped because they were not of the supreme race. Just put them to death in cold blood. Not speaking of all the other people that they murdered by the millions for no reason whatsoever. So I believe that the Lord is going to deal with many of those when he comes back. Sometimes we wonder why God allows things. Why does God allow things? And I don't have the answer for that. But one thing is true. It shows how wicked the world is that we live in. The Apostle Paul said, "And the whole world lieth in wickedness." And the older I get, the more I realize how wicked this world is in which we live. Were it not for God's hedge around us today, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't have a home. You wouldn't have any food, clothing, or anything were it not for God's blessings. And I believe he's preserving us today because his church is still here.
That's right.
And I thank God for it. You know, even the angels themselves are judged. The angels which left their first estate in Jude 1 and 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That great day is the day when Jesus Christ comes back in the twinkling of an eye. And he calls his people forth from the grave, and we will be reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeemed family. But the angels left their first estate. They have no redeemer, and they are in chains somewhere. They are in a place to where they are kept back from causing any more trouble to God's people, and they will be judged one day. Jude 1:15, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's a people there that are speaking ungodly things against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his church and against his truth and trying to deny that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, deny that God's word is true, that this is the Bible, that is the holy word of God, and God's going to deal with them one day.
Amen.
2 Peter 3 and 7, the heavens and the earth, which now are, by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Yeah, we preach hell here. We preach a hell, and we know there is a hell. And we know the kind of people that are going there. And there's many other scriptures I could give you if you want to go through and read about them. But I always want to, when I'm preaching, from time to time, as much as we love to preach grace, I realize we need to remind people that you've been saved from something.
That's right.
You've been saved from hell by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us rejoice in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for what he has done for us and saved us from the wrath to come. So David comes to the end of his life, and we read at the closing of 2 Kings that closing of 1 Kings in the second chapter, that this is actually in 1 Chronicles that you read this. But David reigned 40 years, 7 in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. And it says he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead. So David steps off the throne now, and we'll begin our next Old Testament study with the life of Solomon, who is the son of David. And we may look at some things in the New Testament first. We've been going through this for quite some time in the Old Testament. But it's been a good study.
Yes.
I've greatly enjoyed it. I've learned a lot going through it, and I hope you've gained some wisdom from these scriptures as well.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.